Poor in Spirit, the first talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, was presented by Ron Julian on June 27, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I'm thinking back to an evening a long time ago when I was high school age. I think this is in this little period of time when I was thinking about becoming a Christian. I was not yet a Christian, but I was considering the possibility that it might happen to me, and I was not at all happy about that possibility. As it happened, I was at home with my family, and the movie came on TV, The King of Kings. I don't know if you remember that movie. It's the life of Jesus, Jesus played by Jeffrey Hunter. If you remember the... Well, Star Trek people, you may remember who Jeffrey Hunter is. The movie came to the part where Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you have to realize that I did not grow up in a Christian home. No one in my family was a Christian. We didn't go to church or anything like that. But to my surprise, when the part about the Sermon on the Mount came on, my mother made this comment that, if only everyone would live by the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, then all of the problems of the world would be solved. Well, I was thinking back about this for a couple of reasons. First of all, it shows you that even though my family was total pagan, never went to church or anything like that, we still knew what the Sermon on the Mount was. The Sermon on the Mount is really probably one of the most famous sermons in the history of the world. But the comment also shows you how people think about the sermon, and actually there are a lot of different ways that people think about the sermon, but one of the perspectives is that it's kind of like that. It's this set of teachings that is designed to show us a better way to live. If we would only just live like this, then everything would be fine. Well, as you might have guessed, this summer I'm going to be taking us through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking in the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. For those who are keeping count, I went and looked, and I taught on this material in 1993. So I figured that it's all right for me to go back and teach on it again. But this comment that my mother made highlights a problem that we're going to have as we approach the sermon. For being the most famous sermon given by the founder of the Christian faith, the Christian faith and the people of the Christian faith have had a hard time figuring out quite what to do with it over the years. There are a lot of different perspectives on what sort of a thing the Sermon on the Mount is. And it's surprising how many people see the sermon as being somehow secondary, kind of tangential to what it means to us to be Christians. Now, not everyone, I know that's not true, but it surprises me how often I've encountered that idea. I mean, you realize now Christianity, we say, is fundamentally about being saved, about justification by faith in Jesus. And somehow the Sermon on the Mount doesn't seem to be about justification through faith in Jesus. So we haven't quite known where to fit it into things. And it's always seemed strange to me. I mean, it was strange to me right from the very beginning when I first became a Christian, is I noticed that although we called ourselves Christians, most of the time we talked about Paul, which is not, Paul's a good guy. I'm not down on Paul, don't get me wrong. But because, you know, he's talking about being justified by faith and all that stuff that we're real interested in. What exactly are we supposed to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Some people I saw kind of looked at it as being preparatory. It sort of set you up in some way for the gospel. But then after you've come along and you've heard the gospel and you've read Romans and all that stuff, then you don't have as much need to be dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Some people saw it more in kind of those ethical terms or maybe political terms. It's not how you get saved, but it gives you some good advice about how you ought to live or how you ought to conduct yourself politically. You know, shouldn't be a capitalist. You need to be a pacifist and that kind of stuff. Others, amazingly, saw it as not intended for us, the church, at all. That basically Jesus was talking to Jews. Either it was relevant to them back then, or it's going to be relevant later on in the new kingdom that's coming, the millennial kingdom on earth with the Jews and so forth. So there's all these different perspectives on what do we do with this thing, but all of those perspectives kind of have in common this idea that somehow the sermon is secondary. It is not central to us. So one of the interesting things about that perspective is if you read what Jesus says at the very end of the sermon, he says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Well, that sounds pretty serious. I mean, look at it. You pay attention to what I'm saying in this sermon, Jesus says, or it will be your downfall. And I just want to be clear right up front as we go into this that that's where I'm coming from. I think that this sermon is absolutely central in importance to us. It is not peripheral to the gospel, but it is right at the heart of the gospel. It is as relevant to us today as it was to Jesus' Jewish listeners then or will be to people in the future. It is, I think, among the very most important teachings found in the Bible. So that's the perspective I'm bringing to it, just to warn you up front. I think maybe I can show you a little bit better why I think that's the case, or the context in which I understand it anyway. If we think about where the sermon comes in Jesus' ministry and in the book of Matthew, Matthew tells us that Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's doing a lot of healing every kind of disease. There are great multitudes that are following him from Syria, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. People from all over are hearing about this guy, Jesus. He's becoming a big deal. And all sorts of people are coming to be around him, to be healed, to watch what's going on, and so on. And what is it that Jesus is saying to these people as they're coming to him? Well, Matthew only tells us two things that Jesus has said so far before we read the Sermon on the Mount. Not that Jesus hasn't said more than this, but as Matthew portrays it, this is basically what Jesus' message has been. In 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then in 4:23, says he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So, as I understand it, basically what has been happening is Jesus is alluding to the fact that God has promised that he is going to send his Messiah, his anointed one, to establish God's rule over all the earth, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The Messiah will destroy all sin and rebellion, and he will rule over God's people in peace and righteousness forever. Well, good news. The day of the Messiah's kingdom is coming upon us. However, if you want to find a place in that kingdom, you need to repent. And basically his message has been, the kingdom is upon us, it is coming, meaning I, the king of that kingdom, I'm here. And what do you need to do? You need to repent. Now, Jesus is saying these things to first century Jews. Their religious understanding has largely been shaped by the Pharisees, who were the primary teachers in the synagogues at the time. It is these people, the Pharisees and those who have been taught by them, as well as others, but largely, that Jesus is calling to repent. And so you can imagine how people might respond. Well, we're Jews. We're the chosen people of God. We're being taught by these great students of the law, the Pharisees. What do you mean, repent? I mean, we're ready for the kingdom. Just show, let's have this kingdom get going, and we're ready to go. Well, I would describe the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' answer to that question. You want to know what I mean when I say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so you need to repent? This is what I mean. And that's how I understand, in essence, the series of teachings that Jesus has here. He's saying, when I say repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is what I mean. Now, as we'll see, I'm convinced that virtually everything Jesus says in this sermon is specifically intended to be a correction to the vision of spirituality that was being taught by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the teachers of Israel at the time, and Jesus has a huge problem with the picture of God and what God wants from his people that has been taught by the Pharisees. So this sermon is intended to say, look, this is what I'm calling you to, this is what God is looking for, and it's not what you have heard. But this message is equally relevant to us, even though we are not first century Jews who have been taught by the Pharisees, because we are all inclined to make the same kinds of mistakes that the Pharisees made, and we're still dealing with the same God. He still wants the same thing from his people that Jesus told them. Now, we are going to have to understand his statements in that context. Some of the things he said speak specifically to Jewish practice at the time, and we'll need to take that into account. But his message, as he's talking about those things, is just as relevant to us as it was to them. One last comment, then, about how I'm going to approach this sermon, and then we'll jump in. There's a lot of discussion and debate about the connection between the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. Although I think calling it the Sermon on the Plain is probably misleading, because my understanding at this point is that these are the same events that are being talked about. Matthew 5, Luke 6 are basically talking about the same thing. So you will notice that I'm going to feel free to refer at times to things that we see in Luke to help us sort out some things that are happening in Matthew, because I really do think it's the same body of teaching that we're talking about. Although we want to recognize, I don't think that either Matthew or Luke are claiming that this particular body of things in this particular order was taught here at this place and only at this place in the space of an hour or something like that. I'm quite sure that the things that were being taught here are things that Jesus taught in various places and in various ways, but they have been collected here to show this is what Jesus' early message was like to the people at this time. So, let's launch in. We're in Matthew chapter 5. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and we'll stop for a second. Okay, so right off the bat, let's refer to Luke, because it'll be helpful to compare. Luke tells us more specifically that there were two groups with Jesus, a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. Now, Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher. And in this culture, people understood how you deal with a rabbi. You find someone who you want to be your teacher, and you follow him around so that when he decides to start teaching something, you'll be there to hear it. Anyone who followed the rabbi Jesus would be referred to as his disciple. We know the 12, the famous 12 disciples, chosen by Jesus himself, but there were many other disciples many other students who were following around. They may have only followed around for a few days and then lost interest, but there were people following and listening to Jesus saying, I want to hear what this guy has to say. I think that's what Luke means when he talks about the great crowd of disciples that are there. At this point, there's great interest in Jesus and a number of people who are actually following him around so that they can hear his teaching. So when Jesus sat down on this occasion, he's sitting down as a rabbi would to teach. And the disciples, this great crowd, look and say, oh, the rabbi is going to teach. So they go over, sit down, and prepare to listen. So I think what we picture is happening here is Jesus sitting, talking directly to a group of people who are sitting in front of him that are his disciples, the people who are interested in hearing his teaching. And then on the outer circle, there's a larger group of people who are interested. They've come to see what he's doing, maybe looking for healing or whatever. So that's the situation that we have here. Jesus starts with the very famous teaching that we all know it. It's called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, that name comes from a Latin word that means blessed, and you can see why we would give it that name. We're looking now in Matthew 5, 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I encountered the Beatitudes, and actually for some time, I think I didn't really quite know what to do with it. They sound really kind of warm and fuzzy. Maybe it's just me, but this kind of language reminds me of greeting cards. I mean, it sounds like sort of platitudes, you know, like, well, it's, you know, don't worry, things will get better. It kind of sounds like it's saying, or poor people have a kind of divine glow about them, or something like that, or mellow people enjoy life more, or something along those lines. It's what it sounds like it's doing, and I think that's the way a lot of people take it when they first encounter it. But what I would like to do today is to look specifically at, first of all, what sort of a thing is a beatitude? All of these statements, I think, have some features in common, and we're going to look at them and see what that is. And then we're going to look at a couple of them today, and we'll look at some more next week. But I think what we're going to find is that Jesus is actually saying something very specific, sharp, biting, ironic, hopeful, and sobering. I mean, it's really life and death stuff that he's talking about here. And we want to try to see if we can get to the heart of it and see what it's about. So let's try to do that. Let's see if we can get, first of all, let's talk about the Beatitudes in general, what it is that's happening here. How can we get them in focus? What is the logic of these sayings? And for me, there are four important clues, I think, to the Beatitudes, four things that help us to see what exactly Jesus is getting at here. So I want to look at what I think those four clues are. First of all, there's the word blessed itself. It's a very religious-sounding word. It's part of why it sounds so vague to us. It's that thing that gives it that religious aura. But its meaning, I think, is quite simple, although it's hard to find an English word to exactly capture it. Every time you try to find one, you always have to say, well, it's like that, but it's not quite like that. For example, I mean, basically, the basic meaning of this is something like fortunate, happy, enviable, in a desirable situation, something like that. It is often used in the Old Testament. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Blessed are they who keep my ways. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and things like that. So the idea is you are fortunate, you are in a desirable situation if your God is Yahweh. You are fortunate if your transgressions are forgiven, and so on. So that's the basic idea. You can see the problem in translation. If I say fortunate, it makes it sound like I'm saying you're lucky, as if like accidentally you stumbled into a good deal or something like that, or it's some accident of fortune or something, and we don't mean that. Happy would be nice, except the word happy to us has come to mean happy. I'm smiling. I feel good. Which is not, I mean, those who are mourning feel good doesn't make sense. That's not going to work. It would be nice if we still had the meaning for happy that it used to have, because really the word, the sense of happy that the word happy used to have is really very close to what this word is talking about. The word happy is related to the idea of something that happens, a happenstance or something like that. So people used to use language like, oh, this is a happy meeting. And they don't mean, oh, it makes us feel good. They mean, oh, this is fortunate. This is a good thing to have happened. And that's the kind of idea that we're talking about here. Happy, fortunate, to be envied. Yes, this is a good deal kind of stuff. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So we have Jesus, the Messiah, saying to his people, let me tell you who the truly fortunate people are. That's what he's saying. And of course, that's exactly what we all want to know. I mean, if you're not interested in who the really fortunate people are so that you could be one of them, then I think you're not paying attention, because all of us would like to find out who the really fortunate people are and join that group. I mean, if I'm not interested in my own welfare, what am I interested in? So Jesus right up front is getting our attention. Let me tell you who the really fortunate people are. Okay, second clue. We notice something different about the Beatitudes from those other Old Testament sayings. There are many statements, blessed sort of statements in the Old Testament. But all the ones that I saw were fairly, when you read them, they seemed fairly obviously true. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Well, yes, assuming I believe in God, of course, it is fortunate to have Yahweh as your God. Sounds great. That makes sense. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Well, yeah, that sounds great. You would be really fortunate if your transgressions have been forgiven. I don't have any problem seeing that. But Jesus' statements are surprising and ironic and paradoxical. You are fortunate if you are poor, sad, hungry, and persecuted. That doesn't sound immediately obvious. That's not what we necessarily think. He's being provocative deliberately. Why would I be fortunate if I am mourning? Why would I be fortunate if people are beating up on me? It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound at first like he could be right about that. So we can see that Jesus is telling us something that we might not have seen for ourselves in a very provocative way. What might have seemed undesirable to us is in fact greatly to be desired. So that's something we're going to have to get our heads around. I mean, how can that be? Third clue. We see that Jesus gives us the reason why such people are blessed. It is because of their great destiny. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will see God. Those kinds of statements. Remember, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the King of God's coming kingdom. And there is this day coming when God will abolish all rebellion and sin and death. God's rule will be established in every place and in every heart. The world will truly be what God is leading it to be. The Christ, the Messiah, will rule over God's kingdom forever. So here is Jesus, that Messiah himself, standing before the Jewish people and saying, "Let me tell you who will find a place in my kingdom. It is the poor in spirit. It is those who mourn. It is the meek and humble. It is the persecuted. Those are the ones who are going to find a place in my kingdom." So since there is no greater blessing, if I understand, if I actually believe the promises that God has been making all along, that he has in mind that he is going to ultimately rescue and mend his creation, and that there are people who will enter into a life in that restored world where sin and death and sorrow will be gone, there isn't a better deal out there. That's the place you want to be. And so we can see, if that's in fact the case, if it is these people who stand to inherit in the end, then yeah, that's a good deal. That would explain why they're fortunate, because how much more fortunate can you be to ultimately inherit eternal life under God's King Jesus? Okay, one more clue, fourth and final clue, and this is the one that's most interesting to me. When we compare the version that we see in Luke, we see that having these qualities is not optional. And let me explain what I mean here. Luke tells us something that Matthew does not. Luke 6:20, we see four Beatitudes. We don't see as many Beatitudes as we see in Matthew. We see four of them. But in each case, he pairs them with the dire consequences if you are not a person who fits the category he's describing. So he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then he says, a little later, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." But later he says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." But then he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And then finally, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So there's the blessing part. But then he goes on later to say, "But woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." So Jesus has laid out these two options. You can cry or you can laugh. If you cry now, you'll be laughing later. If you laugh now, you'll be crying later. He seems to be dividing the world up into these two kinds of people. There are those whose lives reflect the things that he's talking about in the Beatitudes, and those who don't. The ones whose lives reflect what we see in the Beatitudes are blessed, they're fortunate, they have a great destiny. The ones who reject the way of the Beatitudes, woe to them, because they're going down. They're going to lose everything. And it's the classic, I don't know how if you've noticed this in the Bible, but it's very, very common in many parts of the Bible, for there's this classic inversion where those who are high will be brought low and those who are low will be raised up. It's that thing. And that's what the Beatitudes in Luke with the four of them, that's very much how Jesus presents it. It is blessed to be in what seems to be this unfortunate situation now because things are going to go good. You don't want to be in the situation where things seem to be okay now because it's going to go bad. So let me review again then the four points that we have seen. One, Jesus is telling us who the fortunate ones are. Two, what he tells us is surprising and paradoxical. It is not who we would have expected to be the fortunate ones. 3, they are fortunate because they have a great destiny in the coming kingdom of God. And 4, only those who have these qualities have this destiny. If we refuse the way of the Beatitudes, we will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we can paraphrase the general point of each Beatitude in this way. If the Beatitude is talking about quality X, then in essence, this is what each Beatitude is saying. Although it may seem strange to say, those who are X are truly the fortunate ones, because only they will have a great destiny in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Although it may seem strange to say, those who are X are the truly fortunate ones, because only they will have a great destiny in the kingdom of God. That's what I understand the Beatitudes to be saying. Well, if I'm right about that, you can see these are not fuzzy greeting card statements. These are statements from the King of God's creation saying who's in and who's out. And that's pretty sobering, pretty serious stuff. This has to catch our attention. You and I want to be among those who are blessed, who are fortunate, who are in a good situation. Jesus is going to tell us who these fortunate ones are. And basically, Jesus is going to tell us who it is that will be saved. And it is these and only these who will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. So, I don't know about you, but I'm interested. I have some incentive to try to understand what it is he's talking about here. Because this can sound pretty scary now. I mean, now we're talking about, he's not just giving us good advice. You know, you'll feel a lot better if you loosen up a little bit or something like that. He's saying, let me tell you who will inherit eternal life. These are the ones. So that's a very sobering thing to look at. Today, I want to look at 3 of the Beatitudes that seem to me to be closely related to each other. And these are 3 of the 4 that Luke himself refers to. So I'm talking about the first, the second, and the fourth in Matthew. Blessed are the poor, the mournful, and the hungry. There's an interesting and instructive difference between these Beatitudes in Matthew and Luke 6. Once again, I want to make a comparison because it's interesting. It's a very interesting difference. Luke says, blessed are you poor. Whereas Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are you who hunger now. Where Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew's version is bringing out what is implicit, I think, in Luke's account. The issue is a spiritual one, not essentially a material one. For example, the issue is not whether you are getting enough to eat. The issue is whether you are spiritually hungry. So, let me try to explain what I think is going on with that. Let me just say, before I do, though, that I don't want to deny that our attitude toward material things is important. And in fact, we're going to see Jesus later on in the Sermon on the Mount with the famous discussion about the lilies of the field and all of that sort of stuff, that he's going to tell us some very sobering things about how we think about material possessions. So it's not that he's not concerned with that. I'm not trying to get us off the hook. I'm not trying to say, hey, go ahead and be as rich as you want and greedy as you want and materialistic as you want as long as you've got a good heart. It doesn't quite work that way. But what I am saying is that that's not the focus of his concern here. The focus of his concern has something deeper involved, I think. So as I said, let's look at this here. Jesus has come as the Messiah, the King of God's coming kingdom, which means he has come to offer himself as the solution to our real problems. So this is me trying to give sort of some background and explanation for what I think is going on in these. Our souls are broken. That's part of the problem that we have. When Jesus comes to say, let me fix your problem, the question is, well, what is my problem? What is it that I need rescuing from? Well, my soul is busted, for one thing, unable to love God and love each other as we should. Because of this, we live in an evil world where injustice and lack of love rules, even in our personal relationships. We all recognize that even the people that are most important to us, there is friction, there is difficulty there. We tear the other person down, they tear us down, because we're selfish. That's the kind of people we are. And that eats away at the satisfactions that life could have. Furthermore, we can't keep anything that we gain in this life because we're going to die. And when we die, we will face the judgment of God for the evil that we have done. That's our situation. And that's a serious problem. Those are our real problems. Well, I think it's pretty clear from the Bible that, again, we're in this. There are these two kinds of people in the world. There are those who acknowledge the corruption in the world and in their own souls, looking to God for mercy and rescue. And there are those who, in one way or another, ignore God, try to pretend that they can find some sort of satisfaction in this life, that ultimately, if I can only take care of my financial security or whatever it might be, that I will be okay. Well, who is it that's going to inherit eternal life in the end? It's those who believe that God is there. Only those who admit how much is wrong with themselves and with the world. Only those who see their need for God to forgive and restore them. In other words, who is going to inherit eternal life? The poor in spirit. That is, those who in their spirits know that there is something wrong. That they are not rich and full in their life, but they are lacking some of the most important things that would make life really life are gone, are missing. It's those who can see how evil and death has stained the world and stained their own souls. And so they cannot be satisfied, because this world is not what it ought to be, and we are not what we ought to be. Who's going to inherit eternal life? Those who mourn. That is, those who feel the hurt that is brought on the world by their own sin and the sins of others and the ultimate triumph of death. It is that sadness that recognizes, you know, there's a lot of great stuff in this world, but at the heart of it, something is very tragic. Who's going to inherit eternal life? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, those who recognize that the only thing that will truly satisfy is for God to remove evil from the human heart, remake the world so that evil and death are gone, so that our hearts are filled with righteousness. Then our hunger and thirst will be satisfied. It is those who are open to seeing that indeed that is our situation. There's something wrong with me, and satisfaction cannot be found on the world's terms in this life. It must be found in God and His promises. Okay, so I said before that the Sermon on the Mount is particularly aimed at the problematic teaching of the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't mention the Pharisees here, but I think this is an excellent example. One of the charges that Jesus makes against the Pharisees is that they are self-satisfied. They see themselves as spiritually rich. Jesus tells the famous parable about the Pharisee who prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And of course, the problem being that he is like other men and he doesn't know it. A man who can pray to God, thank you that I'm better than everybody else, is not a person who is poor in spirit. That's not a person who is mourning. That is not a person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I already got it. I'm in pretty good shape. All I need is for the Messiah to come along and get this thing rolling, and it'll be good. Okay, so we're in a position then, I think, to understand, at least with these verses, how to answer the question, how should we as Christians relate to what's being taught here? And we're going to come back over and over again to this question, and we'll see different answers depending on what sort of thing that Jesus is saying. But here, I think it's pretty easy to see. You understand the problem. We read all over. We could read in Acts. A man asks, how can I be saved? And what's the answer he's given? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. This doesn't say anything about believing in the Lord Jesus. So how do I put those things together? Well, as I say, I don't think it's that hard to see in this case. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means a number of things, I think, but one of the things it means is to believe his diagnosis of my problem and to believe that he has the cure. I don't need a Messiah like Jesus if I don't have a problem to begin with. There's a passage where Jesus compares himself to a physician, and he says, you know, a doctor comes for sick people, not for healthy people. Well, if you don't think you're sick, you don't call the doctor. So we could say, blessed is the person who knows he is sick, for he will call the doctor and be healed. And that's kind of what we're getting at here. If I don't see how sin is destroying my life, I don't really see the need for a Messiah who dies on a cross for my sins. And we can see this over and over again in the Gospels as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. There are a number of issues that he confronts them with, but one of the things that he says is essentially, the reason you don't believe in me is that you don't recognize your problem. You don't understand. You're not willing to acknowledge the seriousness of the moral problem that you have. And because of that, I don't look particularly attractive to you as a candidate for the Messiah. Because what do we need a Messiah like you for? But if in my spirit I understand my poverty, my moral poverty, and poverty in all sorts of ways. I myself am not what I ought to be. The world I live in is not what I ought to be. The world that I live in is frustrating, and ultimately I can't satisfy the longings of my heart in it, and I'm going to die. So if I see that, if I understand the poverty that I have, and I'm sorrowful because I see the poverty that I have, and I'm hungry for righteousness because I see that's what I really need, then Jesus makes sense as the Messiah. Now I can say, yeah, I do believe in you because I recognize that what you have to offer is what I need. Jesus says he has come to forgive sin and rescue us from sin and death. He's come to give us real life. The kind of life that truly satisfies and never fades away. Well, if that's what we're hungry for, then we're going to believe in him. And we're going to see a lot of that sort of thing as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, I'm going to be saying over and over again that Jesus is not telling the story of the gospel. He's not saying, I'm here to die on a cross and you need to believe in me to have your sins forgiven. But he is confronting us with the fundamental attitudes and issues that we as human beings have to deal with if we're going to come right with God. And if the cross of Jesus is going to even mean anything to us. So what Jesus is saying here is foundational and always relevant. If I ever get in that self-satisfied spot where I think, no, I'm okay. World's okay. This is enough. I'll take this. Then we have lost sight of who it is that we should be putting our trust in. And that's the sort of thing we're going to be seeing as we go along. Okay. Now, this is another thing that I'm going to say over and over again as we go through this. I do believe that Jesus has in mind particularly the religious attitudes of the Pharisees, what people have been taught at this time. And this should be really sobering to us. And I'm going to say this a lot as we go along. This should be sobering to us. The Pharisees were very religious people. I mean, they were good Jews. They believed the Old Testament. They studied the Old Testament diligently. They believed in God. They tried to make their lives such that they were doing everything that God said to do in the Old Testament. Now, we need to qualify that in a certain sense. But the Pharisees were very attractive to the people. Your average Jew would look and say, boy, that Pharisee, he's impressive. He takes this stuff seriously. Takes it a lot more seriously than I do. You know, someday I ought to start tithing stuff the way he does, maybe. And then go off and forget it and go and do your regular thing. But the Pharisees were a model of religious devotion. But unfortunately, their religion itself became a deceptive substitute for the real thing. They were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness because practicing their religion satisfied them. They felt because they were practicing their religion that they were what they ought to be, and God was pleased with them. And they would enter into eternal life because of that. The devotion they had to their religion felt like righteousness to them, and so they deceived themselves. And what ought to be sobering to us about this is that, from my perspective, all religion is capable of doing the same thing. Religion is a double-edged sword. Religion is about, a set of religious practices and beliefs is about God, or maybe the absence of God, but usually about God or the gods or some divine aspect to life and my relationship to it and how I partake in that and what I need to do and so on. But it is very easy for the practice of the religion to come to substitute for the pursuit of the God that the religion is about. And that's in fact, I think, what happened to the Pharisees, among other things. Well, that can happen in Christianity just as much as it can happen in Judaism. I mean, we forget Judaism is not some bad, evil, pagan religion that Jesus had to come along and correct. Judaism is the religion based on the divine revelation of God in the Old Testament, and the Jews were the chosen people of God. It's not that it was bad, but it could easily go bad if you lose sight of what it is you're about. Well, I just think it's really important for us to recognize that what happened to the Pharisees can happen to anyone. And we see it. I mean, I don't want to point fingers at anybody. We need to look at ourselves more than anything. But the fact is, you can see all around you how attractive it is to think highly of yourself for being a religious person. To think, I'm so much better than those other irreligious people out there. And you know, we're living in a time, our culture seems to me to be pretty confused about stuff. I'm not encouraged by what I see happening in my government or in my culture or anything. I mean, it looks pretty grim to me. So that's a fertile soil for sitting back and going, I'm so glad I'm so much better than all of those pagans out there. And that's the classic trap to fall into. What we are called to is to be poor in spirit. Yeah, my culture has it bad because they're people like me. I have a serious problem, and they have a serious problem, and we all have a serious problem, and there is only one answer to that problem, and that is in God's sovereignty. He steps into his creation, remakes the hearts of his people, eliminates sin from the world forever, and gets on with this eternal life stuff. That's the answer. There isn't any other answer to be found. But you can't see that that's the answer unless you're willing to recognize the poverty the hunger that I have. I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness because I don't have it yet. The world doesn't have it yet. So that's part of why the Sermon on the Mount is so relevant to us, because the religious trap that the Pharisees fell into is of a particularly Jewish flavor, but the religious trap they fell into is the trap that every religious person could fall into, which is to basically use religion to convince myself that I'm doing great, to see religion as the object of my life instead of my religion being something that is pointing me to God and his ways, which should be the object of my life. It's striking to me that one of the first things that Jesus says, I mean, here's this sermon, as Matthew presents it, here are his disciples, he's going to start teaching them, this is the first body of teaching that Matthew presents, and what's the first thing he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's like, let's get right to it here, you guys who have been listening to the Pharisees. It is a great blessing to have the eyes to see your own poverty. The true riches await those who admit that they're poor. But Jesus understands the trap that the Pharisees have fallen into. So he takes pains right from the start to make sure that we get the right idea. The blessed state is to be poor in your spirit. That in your heart and in your soul, as you assess your life and the world around me, am I rich? Am I rolling in it? Have I got what I need? No. I don't. That's a blessed situation to be in. If you're not in that spot, you are fatally deceived. And that's the first thing he says. That's great. That's what you want. That's what you ought to want, is to have that recognition of how bad it is. So the last thing I wanted to say then is, in a sermon like this, here, the three Beatitudes that we looked at, what does Jesus want us to do? I mean, should I exhort us? Go out and mourn. That doesn't sound quite right. I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to go home and practice? I'm going to go home, you know, I'll look in the mirror and kind of, I mean, what exactly am I supposed to do with this teaching? And I think, in a sense, I'm not supposed to do anything. I mean, you can't just go and, I'm going to go be poor in spirit today. Because what we're really talking about fundamentally is the will and its willingness or unwillingness to see the truth of my situation before God. So what Jesus is saying is, ultimately, this is what you ought to want to be. The blessed person is the one who can see the depth of the problem and understand how great the solution that God is providing is. That's what you do. So the exhortation that we need to give to ourselves is just to be willing to see things the way they are. Are there good things in life? Yes, there are great things in life. We're not supposed to look at those great things and say, no, they're nothing, they're awful, they're bad. But behind it all, I recognize that whatever great things God has given us as gifts in this life, there is this deeper problem back there that until that problem gets solved, we will never really truly arrive at life with a capital L. Death needs to be solved as a problem. The corruption and selfishness in my own soul needs to be solved as a problem. And in your soul. You know, I know that I'm my number one problem, and I pray constantly that God would deal with me. But I also want him to deal with you, too. I mean, it would be great to be a person who has been totally rescued from sin, but frankly, it might be kind of a drag if you guys are still, you know, the way you are. So what we're looking for, I mean, where is life to be found? It is for us to be saved. It is for the riches to come to me and to you and to each of us so that life can be what ultimately God intends it to be. So, what are we supposed to do? I think what we're supposed to do is be open to God as we go and live our lives, that we are honest about our own failings. We are honest about our own shortcomings. We are willing to look at the things that mean so much to us and ask us, have I put the value in the right place? Am I willing to see that how much I need the mercy of God? Am I willing to see that the good gifts that he has given me ultimately cannot solve the problem of my life? And that's what we're supposed to do. So it's not an exhortation to go out and do some particular action. It's an exhortation to be a certain kind of people, to have a certain kind of attitude. And ultimately, I would say, we are dependent on the grace of God to arrive at that place, but that doesn't mean that, in fact, we are not called to make that decision, because we are. So, what we are praying for, you and I, is that God will be merciful to us, give us the eyes to see ourselves and his promises and what's really going on, so that we can take our place among those who ultimately arrive at his kingdom and eternal life. Okay, so we have a little time for questions or comments. I had a question as I was coming in, wondering how this building was going to do in the summer. My initial reaction is it's not doing so well. Maybe I'm up higher than you all. It seems a little warm in here to me, but we'll have to see what we can do about that. I don't know. Probably nothing, but... Okay, Richard.
Ron, I think this goes back to being a heart issue. I'm thinking about the Catholic Church around Martin Luther's time, and I think there's some parallels with that because it was such a pressure to be Catholic. I mean, you got the right jobs, you got the praise and so on, and you know, if you did your confessionals and your all your sacraments and so on, it was very much a doing thing. And I think that's what the Pharisees basically fell into. It's like, how can I do this to make myself perfect?
Yeah, and what we're looking for there is that, in essence, I'm looking for the payoff now. I can feel satisfied with myself now. Others can approve of me as a religious person now. One of the common phrases in the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke also uses this phrase when he's, and for one of the Beatitudes, is this phrase that says, you have your reward in full. Meaning, you got what you were looking for. You became religious so that people could applaud you as a religious person. Okay, you got the applause, so forget about God or ultimately looking for his kingdom or his promises. What I was looking for, I got. And that's kind of the issue that Jesus is confronting us with in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, over and over again, is you want it now or you want the real thing later. And it's very easy to settle for the fake now because it's now and I want something, so I'll take that.
Yeah, and I also remember many years ago when I was still in Louisiana, I had a friend that was Catholic, and we were talking one time and party about, you know, what to do if you did something. I said, well, I would just ask God to forgive me. She said, oh, no. You need to do your Hail Marys or, you know, perform some kind of service or something like that. And I think that's, I don't want to say it's an honest, but I think that's kind of people's natural reaction is, I've done something, so I got to make up for it.
Yeah,
and tied into there's something that I can do to do this, to make this right. And I think as Christians, we've got to kind of get over this, that we can't really make things right. That, I mean, it's a difficult thing to grasp a hold of because if, quote, if you've got a good heart, you want to. quote, make up for that.
Right. Yeah, let's go back to Judaism again. When in the law, we have commands from God that he meant them to take seriously. I mean, the keeping of the Sabbath and the regulations that they had. What was the point of them? The point was that I, as a believing Jew, I believe that God is there. He has made this covenant with me. He has asked me to behave in a certain way, and I'm going to behave this way because I believe in that God. I'm looking to him to keep his promises to Israel, and it's only right for me to do what he asks to do. So there is an appropriate kind of religious doing that can arise out of a belief that God wants me to do this thing, and I want to be faithful, and so I will do it. But I also recognize how much in need of God's mercy I am, so I go and I make the sacrifices and so on, and I don't presume that just because I have kept some particular ritual that I'm right with God. Now, but there's another way that I can arrive at that I'm going to keep this stuff, I'm going to do it, and that's, as you say, out of that sense somehow that I want to be able to say to myself, I've done it right. I've done the thing now that will satisfy God and satisfy me, that I can look at myself and say, yeah, I'm satisfied. If I hadn't done that, I would have felt bad. But now that I've done it, now I'm okay. And that doesn't arise necessarily out of faithfulness. It arises out of a desire to justify myself in my own eyes or in other people's eyes or something like that.
Yeah. Well, yes. I mean, I was talking somewhat morally when I was talking about that. We want to, quote, be moral. And I think there's a deception in that, you know, I mean, I'm not saying morality is bad, but...
That's good. You shouldn't say morality is bad.
But that desire to be moral, I think, is very deceptive and leads to, like, abuses and so on. And it's like a things you stack up on one up on top of each other.
Anyone else? Well, maybe we'll stop. Thanks.